All right, well, we are in Jonah chapter 4, the final chapter of our book of Jonah. So if you have Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Jonah chapter 4. So we'll be done with Jonah after this week. We're launching into Advent next week. It's a short book, short series, but there's an unbelievable amount of stuff in this book. It's kind of a twisty, turny kind of a book that takes you to some unexpected places. God challenges Jonah to go and do this impossible task, to go and preach to the Ninevites. Jonah decides instead to run from God's presence. Again, knowing Psalm 139 in his heart as a prophet, where can I go from your presence? Jonah chapter 1 still tells us, and he fled from God's presence. It wasn't a possible thing, but it was a thing he tried to do anyways. And God interrupts his fleeing with a giant storm. Jonah recognizes, okay, this is my fault, and he calls on the ship to throw him overboard so that he would die. But God's not done with Jonah yet, and there's not a plan for Jonah to die. So God appoints a great fish to go and swallow Jonah. And while in the belly of the fish, Jonah has this moment of repentance-ish. He tells God some things that are true, and he says some things that look like a turning heart. And then he goes to Nineveh after he is vomited out of the fish. And by the way, that word vomit, like, it's real. You know, like, Jonah was not just gently placed from the mouth of the fish onto the shore of the land near Nineveh. God took him there, and there's this moment where the fish is like, and just launches Jonah out onto the sand for the purpose of communicating, even still, where Jonah stands with God. So Jonah is told a second time to go to Nineveh and to preach against their evil. Now, make no mistake, Nineveh was very evil. This wasn't like a kind people, a people that God just, they were almost there and God wanted to go just nudge them over the edge and say, come on in. They were wretched, wicked, the worst people of all time, which was part of why Jonah did not want to go. And so Jonah goes and he preaches just the bare minimum. Hardly a sermon at all, doesn't mention God, doesn't mention repentance, doesn't mention grace, doesn't mention mercy, just says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's all he gives. You guys have 40 days and you're done. And Nineveh responds with this over-the-top repentance. Hey, maybe God will show us some mercy. Jonah didn't even mention God, and the king of Nineveh is like, who knows? Maybe God will relent from this disaster. Maybe there's hope for us in this God. And so they start their repentance project. Sackcloth, ashes, bowing, getting off the throne, all of the things. They go into full-blown repentance mode. Now, in theory, the book of Jonah could and should end at chapter 3. And in many people's minds, it ends at chapter 3 because the story is supposed to be done. God told Jonah to do a thing. Jonah didn't want to do a thing. Finally, Jonah does a thing, and the thing ends with a happy ending. All of Nineveh repents. And in theory, that could be the end of it, but it's not. It's not the end of it at all. In fact, there's quite a bit more work to be done still. Tim Keller writes about it, and he says this. He says, this would lead us to expect that the book would end in chapter 3 on a note of triumph with, and Jonah returned to his own land rejoicing. Instead, events take an unexpected turn, but what God did was so terrible to Jonah that he burned with anger. That's verse 1 of chapter 4 that we're about to look at. The reaction is shocking and inexplicable. Do artists get angry when a prominent museum accepts their art for an installation? Do musicians get angry when they are given a standing ovation at Carnegie Hall? Why then, when Jonah has just preached to the toughest audience of his life and they have responded positively down to the last person, would he melt down in furious rage? What is going on in Jonah's heart, and what is the work that God still needs to do? So we're going to read through Jonah chapter 4. And to be honest, we're going to go through some fairly uncomfortable for us things. And here's my recommendation to you. I trust the Holy Spirit to kind of weave in and out of your hearts, even as I'm preaching to a crowd of close to 200 people, but the Holy Spirit does something different with the words that come out of my mouth and come out of the Word of God. He pierces hearts. He speaks to individuals. He invites you on a journey. He challenges you with things. Different things are going to poke and prod at different people. So here's my challenge to you. Would you consider throughout the course of the next 30 or 40 minutes, just every once in a while, offering up a quick prayer, Lord, what do you want to teach me today? What do you want to do with my heart? What do you have for me from this? Just continually surrendering back to the Lord the moment to listen and hear and see what God has to say to you. All right, so with that, open up to Jonah chapter 4, and let's dive in. It says this, it's only 11 verses. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Okay, let's just see what verse 10. We'll read chapter 3, verse 10. That's where we'll start. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Just kidding. There's no spit in the Hebrew. I just felt like that was kind of the tone. And relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? That's the famous ending of Jonah chapter 4. So we're going to walk through a couple of things in Jonah chapter 4. The first one that we're going to look at is, what do we do when God doesn't do what we think he should do? Okay, what do we do when God doesn't do what we think he should do? Okay, so Jonah chapter 4 starts off, says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. Now, the language in the Hebrew speaks to some interesting attitudes that are going on in Jonah's heart. A theologian named Joanna Hoyt, she's a Hebrew expert, she says this about this particular section. She says, Jonah finds Yahweh's action in the preceding verse unjust. Thus, the focus of Jonah's anger is solely on Yahweh's relenting, not on the Ninevites. Jonah finds it gravely unjust that Yahweh failed to execute judgment as Jonah sees fit. Now, the language of displeased exceedingly, so it displeased Jonah exceedingly, could kind of, you know, just make you think he's being reactive, but there's something else going on here in that Jonah actually believed. He made a moral judgment against God. God, you have done something wrong. Now, most of us, we don't really think of having the authority to speak to God in that way. God, you've done something wrong. But a lot of times our lives live as though we would say those words, that we believe God has done something wrong. Now, here's the thing. I mentioned there's close to 200 people in the room. 200 lives being lived. The older you are in the room, the more you have gone through circumstances and situations in your life where you saw a path, you saw a way, you saw what you probably thought was the best thing for your life, and then maybe you started to pray into that, started to ask God for that thing. And you started to believe so much that this was the best thing for your life that it turned from a request into an expectation. And what starts to happen in our hearts is that those prayers start to form in us attitudes that we know what's best for our life. And one of the great challenges of walking with God is understanding that He's God and that we are not. Tim Keller writes this. He says, "Sin always begins with the character assassination of God." So if we're going to go down a sinful path, it's going to come from a place of us making the judgment that we don't think God has our best interest in His mind. We don't believe that in His authority and in His presence, He is leading the world appropriately or leading our lives appropriately. And so we choose to take our lives into our own hands and we sin because we've made a moral judgment against God. You're wrong. I don't think you have my best interest in mind when you're not allowing me to fill in the blank. And guys, this can get very personal and it can get very hard. When we want things that we think are the best thing and we're not getting those things, our world gets very tender. When we want to work, when we want a spouse, when we want a child, when we want these things, and they start to become the right thing, the blessed thing, the good thing, and then when God doesn't provide that thing, our attitude starts to be affected by it, as Jonah's was. He was exceedingly angry at God, and he made a judgment that God was in the wrong. God was unjust in his decision not to attack Nineveh. So one of the big questions of Jonah chapter 4 is, how do we respond when God doesn't do what we think he should do? And Jonah puts the premium "don't do this" on full display. So here's the thing not to do. This is the sinful reaction to God when he's doing things that we don't think he should do, or he's not doing things that we think he should do. Jonah says this in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." Now, you might have just breezed over that when you were reading through this, but I want to talk about this for just a moment. Jonah's interacting with God. He's angry. He's upset. He prays. I don't know if you've ever prayed when you were angry and upset, and maybe some things came out of your mouth that weren't theologically accurate. It happens to the best of us. That's fine. But he prays, and he says, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" And then he tells God, "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." Now just take a moment and think back to chapter 1 and then the fish. In the belly of the fish, Jonah was supposed to be repenting, telling God he did the wrong thing. I tried to flee from your presence, and it was a mistake. And so he says things in the belly of the fish like, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. As I was sinking into the depths of the sea, my mind went to Yahweh. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you," Jonah says in the belly of the fish. "God, you are worthy of my praise." And in the belly of the fish, he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And then as soon as he's out of the fish and God does something he doesn't like, he says, "Yeah, that's why I ran." In other words, I was right to run. That's what he's saying. Jonah is looking at God and he's saying, "You're wrong and I was right to run from you. You made a wrong decision. God, I was trying to save you from yourself. I know who you are, and I knew you would make a bad decision when it came to Nineveh, and so I ran. God, I tried to protect you from your character, because in this case, your character was flawed." Don't do that. If you're trying to think of how to respond when God is doing or not doing the thing that you think he should be doing or not doing, that's not a moment to justify your sinful reactions, which is precisely what Jonah is doing. God, I ran from you. I took matters into my own hands because I didn't trust you to handle things appropriately, and turns out I was right, is what Jonah is saying right now. This is where we kind of get to some tender territory. Some places where we as human beings will oftentimes take matters into our own hands. We'll take theology into our own hands. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say the phrase, it gets thrown around a lot, I could never believe in a God who, fill in the blank. And they start to write a theology based on their version of the moral God that they think should be the case. So I could never believe in a God who's wrathful. That's one that gets thrown around a lot. This feels like what? Just God gets angry and just throws his wrath around. So hell or annihilation or whatever is after that wrathful God that's all throughout the pages of the Bible. I could never believe in a God who is wrathful. That would be a person stepping into a place of making a moral judgment against God. I think God's wrong for being a God of wrath. I think that's an inappropriate way to be God, and I could never believe in that God. Okay? This continues on. I could never believe in a God who would not allow me to love whoever I want to love. I told you, there's some tender things here. People operate from this posture of, if that's God's position, I couldn't believe in that God because I think God would be wrong if that's God's position. So I could never believe in a God who would fill in the blank. Now, what's happening in those statements? And maybe you don't make those statements so explicitly, but it's important to ask yourself the question, have you put limits on God that pull back from the scriptures? The scriptures go this far, and you look at it and say, actually, I don't think that the scriptures mean what they say they mean. I don't think that God would be fully described in that way. I don't think I could believe in a God who would judge, who would have wrath, who would put limits on human love, who would put limits on human behavior. I don't think I could believe in that God. Jonah did not want to believe in a God who would show mercy to Nineveh. And so he says this, chapter 4, verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So now Jonah's conclusion is, I don't want to live in a world with an unjust God. Now, we've just arrived at the first beautiful truth of Jonah chapter 4. I don't want to live in a world with an unjust God. None of us should want to live in a world with an unjust God. If God is unjust, all of us should want our lives to end because they're all going to end very, very badly if God is an unjust God. In fact, our entire existence is banking on the justice of God. And this would be a terrifying world if God is unjust. So Jonah's right to say that. The sin of Jonah is that he took what justice should look like into his own hands and into his own mind and into his own heart. And he formed a world around his beliefs and his opinions and then started to operate within that world. And that's not the life that we're supposed to live. Straight up. Because he's God and we're not. And so when we try and be God and create a world of justice, do you realize that there are flaws all over your world of justice? Everywhere you look, things don't hold up. You could have a belief system and a thought and an opinion. You could think this is the way that it's supposed to be. And then if somebody were to go and start pulling threads and say, well, your thoughts are inconsistent and your belief system doesn't hold up, we turn them off and then we go somewhere else and we say, no, this is actually what I believe. This is, and we don't allow people to tear apart our belief system because it's what we believe, it's what we hold on to. And the challenge of Jonah chapter 4 is a challenge of surrender. And Jonah was not ready to surrender. So God asks him a question. And this is, by the way, this is like therapy with Jonah. God is sitting in a chair, Jonah's on the couch, and he asks the question, do you do well to be angry? Is this the right reaction? God doesn't go to Jonah and just be, you know, saying, who do you think you are to make a judgment on my decision? He doesn't come down with a hammer. He doesn't come down and obliterate Jonah. He doesn't do any of those things. He just asks him a simple diagnostic question, because what's going on in this situation is discipleship. God is actually in Jonah's life to help form and shape something. He's not in it to say, if you don't get it right, you're gone. He actually wants to mold Jonah into something. So he asks the question, do you do well to be angry? Is anger the right way to go here? You think I'm wrong? And you're outraged. You feel good about that. Jonah doesn't answer. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. Okay, so just think of like a little shack, but maybe with some dry leaves. It's kind of a deserty landscape. I don't know what he would have found to make a booth out of, but he makes himself a little hut, and he's still hopeful for the destruction of Nineveh. He goes outside the city to look at the city in hopes that it's going to be destroyed, even though God relented from the disaster that he was going to send. I mean, he's not out there looking, hoping for repentance. He's out there looking, hoping to see that things go the way that he thinks that they should go. And so God decides to use object lessons to help him deepen this message. And he uses a few different things. He uses a plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind to try and help Jonah understand a simple truth. So it says this, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Now, don't we all want to be saved from our discomfort? I mean, on some levels, this is the bulk of our prayer request to God, is to relieve some of the discomfort that we experience in this life. And I don't mean to make light of that, but it's kind of human nature. That's what we ask for. Life is uncomfortable and difficult. There are so many obstacles in the way of us getting the life that we want to live. But God actually wants to show Jonah that the life that he wants to live, this is not the right life. And there are a lot of us in this room that may need to be shown that the life that we want to live, the comfort that we're seeking, the way that we would love to just be in our own world with a God of our own making, with a morality of our own making, with a world that fits best the things that we think and feel, that's the wrong way to go. So God appoints a plant to grow up over him, and you know, think like a fiddle fig or a ficus or a gourd plant or something like that. It's a beautiful leafy plant. Jonah looks up and he's like, praise God. Finally, my discomfort is taken care of. God actually meets in a moment Jonah's expectations of the way that God should respond to him. And Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now remember, he, at the beginning of chapter 4, was displeased exceedingly, because he believed the Lord to be unjust, gravely unjust, and here he's exceedingly glad, believing the Lord to be just. You're right, God. I was supposed to be comfortable while I watched Nineveh's destruction. Thank you. Thank you. This is one of those moments, and I'll be honest, guys, sometimes in life, God gives us the desires of our hearts, even when they're not the best thing for us. He'll just kind of release us into these things that we've wanted so badly, and they may or may not be right. And in this moment, God was actually using this plant to show Jonah some of the brokenness of his own heart. And this is what we're getting to as to why Jonah chapter 4 is in the Bible. See, Jonah chapter 4 is in the Bible. You have Jonah's partial repentance. You have Nineveh's partial repentance. You have these storylines going on, but God actually has a desire to do more with us than simply to get us to turn away from our evil behaviors. God actually has more in the project of you and me than that simple turn. God actually wants to peel back the layers of our heart, even after we've said yes to Jesus, and root out some of the attitudes and motives and actions that are not pleasing to the Lord. He actually has work to do even after we're saved. And in Jonah's life, he's just peeling back the layer of Jonah's heart, just opening it up and exposing it to him, showing him his own sinful attitudes. Technically, Jonah obeyed God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to Nineveh and call out against them, this great evil that has risen up before me. And Jonah goes and he does the thing. And that's the thing, is obedience for a lot of us is just like, okay, I'll do the thing. And in many of our minds, it's going to church or maybe reading our Bible once or twice a week or maybe praying from time to time. And we just sort of have this like religious mentality that's like, if I just do the thing, then God will be fine and I'll be fine and all will be fine. And God just wants to peel back the layers of our heart and say, actually, I'm not in this for you to just do the thing. We'll come back to that. So the great plant is there. It's beautiful, good shade. One day, it's there. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. All right, so I know the great fish gets all the play. And in VeggieTales, the worm does have a role, so it's there. Yeah, that's fine. But the reality is, this is a pretty significant thing. Jonah's sitting there under a plant, and God's like sending a worm, and this worm just starts eating the plant. And it kills it. And the plant is gone. And then God appoints a scorching east wind. The sun's already there, but he appoints a scorching east wind to come up, where God creates discomfort for Jonah. There's no other way to say that. God creates discomfort. And the reality in all of our lives, I'll just tell you this, there are times where God creates discomfort. And you might think, wait, that doesn't jive with my mentality of what God is supposed to do in my life. But the way that the entire Bible is written about our anthropology, our humanity, how growth happens, we've talked about this in Being a Stirring People, iron sharpening iron is not comfortable. Agitating one another to love and good works is not comfortable. Jesus going to Peter time and time again and saying, Peter, you're getting this wrong. You're missing the point. And challenging him to a different way. It's not comfortable. But the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He shapes, he brings these uncomfortable moments into our lives, difficult moments into our lives to bring the best out of us, to bring the most faithfulness, to shape deep, resilient disciples who will walk with him through difficult moments. And so the Lord appoints discomfort from time to time. And he does it with Jonah, appoints this scorching wind. Jonah gets hot, so much so that he faints, or he's growing faint. And so Jonah asks again that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. This is an interesting moment. God, you're not who I thought you were. God, you're not who I thought you were, and I'd rather die. I don't want anything to do with you. Now, these kinds of things are happening all over the place. So many people are coming up against the wall of the God that they thought should be that God versus the God who is. It's causing people to wrestle. Around the world, it's causing people to wrestle. I had this feeling or this opinion or this ingrained idea of who God is and maybe even who he should be, and I just keep smacking up against that. Every time I read the Bible, God looks different than what I thought he should be, so I'm not going to read the Bible anymore. I'm actually going to spend time in this place of living with the God who I think should be God. I'm not going to go with the God that the Bible describes. I'm going to go with the God of my own creation. And we start this drift away from God. It takes us away from church, away from community, away from life in the Spirit, away from life in the Scriptures. It peels us off as we start moving towards this somewhat isolated place of living with a God that we thought we should have. And so Jonah chapter 4 presents us with a very real challenge. Will you believe God for who he is? He's been very clear about who he is throughout the Scriptures. There's no mystery as to who God is. He's told us about himself. We've gone to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7 so many times in the last few years to try and understand who God is. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. This is who God is. But he does not let the guilty go unpunished. This is who God is. He tells us, I'm a God of justice and I'm a God of mercy. And he tells us that the only way for those two things to be reconciled in humanity is for him to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's why we went through Romans, is to recognize that we all fall short of the glory of God, and only God can save us. Only God can provide a way forward. And so God, in perfect justice and perfect mercy, provides a way out for us through the person of Jesus. It's why we say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We don't. The Bible said that. I didn't come up with that. But it's why the Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. That's not God saying, guys, it's exclusive, it's the only way. It is him saying that. But it's not saying that just to like eliminate all the other world religions and say they're fine, but this is, I want you to come through this path. What he's saying is literally, there is no other way to save you but through Jesus. Literally, there is no other path for you to be united with me than for me to perfectly satisfy my justice and perfectly express my mercy. And I did that through Jesus. So he is the only way for you to be saved. That's it. That's the path. That's why the gospel is exclusive, is it's the only true way for somebody to experience all of God's justice and all of God's mercy represented in the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. And so God invites us to experience this gospel. And here's where we're going to take some time and land this plane. There's two things going on in the book of Jonah. Right? There's the meta-narrative of all-time things that God's doing, and then there's the personal. Let's start with the meta, the big picture. God's at work doing something massive. Think about Israel and their story. He goes to Abraham and he says, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 12. That's called the Abrahamic covenant. It's a covenant that God makes with Abraham. And there's this beautiful moment when God makes the covenant with Abraham where he ratifies the covenant, not with a partnership with Abraham. He puts Abraham to sleep. And he goes through these sacrificed animals on his own, saying, this is a covenant that I will do, whether you are obedient or not. And so God makes this covenant with Abraham. It says, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So from the origin of the nation of Israel, it was supposed to be a place from which the story of the Messiah would launch out. That was always the plan. It was never not the plan. Is that God would provide salvation, mercy, grace, justice through the nation of Israel to the nations. So God says, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he carries this covenant forward. And he's bringing it through this wild story of Israel. If you look at the story of Israel, they were a nation under oppression for most of their history. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans. I know you hated your world history class, but look at those five empires. All of them at some point had Israel under occupation. When you read through the Old Testament, which is two-thirds of your Bible, most of the time that you're reading about, Israel was in some kind of occupation to another nation. They were not an autonomous nation. I guess that's the New Testament too, because you got Rome. So most of the entire Bible that you're reading, Israel was not this autonomous entity that could do whatever it wants. So this blessing of God through Abraham was then preserved by God. Any one of those nations could have eliminated Israel at any given point. The Egyptians could have wiped them off the face of the planet, but God preserved a remnant. The Assyrians could have wiped them off the face of the planet, but God preserved a remnant. The Babylonians could have wiped them off the face of the planet, but God preserved a remnant. That's Daniel, that's Ezra, that's Nehemiah. The Greeks could have wiped them off the face of the planet, but God preserved a remnant. And then the Romans could have wiped them off the face of the planet, but God preserved a remnant. This is why when you go into the Christmas story and you read Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, you see these genealogies. Those genealogies are there, not just for historical record. This is God showing you, look, I told you I'd be faithful. Look what I did. Look what I did. Every step of the way, as I said I would, I'm bringing blessing to the nations through Israel. And Jesus is born into that nation. All time, global scale, meta-narrative. God is here to save the world. It is the project of redemption. And Jesus came into this world for the purpose of going to the cross. Philippians chapter 2. He entered in taking the form of a man, taking the form of a servant, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and God exalted him and seated him at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus came, meta-narrative, to die and raise from the dead and ascend to heaven so that salvation could be for each and every one of us. That's the big picture. Also, God simultaneously, while writing a story for all time, deals with each one of us on a personal level. So Jesus came to die and raise from the dead and ascend to heaven so that the gospel could be ratified in the finished work of Jesus. He says, Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter says, Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come out of the boat. Peter chops off an ear and Jesus picks it up and he's like, put the sword away. Peter's sitting on a beach with Jesus and he says, do you love me? Those don't move the meta narrative forward. Jesus dealing with Peter on a personal level doesn't move the narrative forward. Jonah chapter 4 does not move the narrative forward, but it's critical to show us that at the same time that God is dealing with this universal redemption project of saving all who will put their faith in Jesus, we're also supposed to see that God wants to shape you. He wants to shape you, your attitude, your motives, your heart. He wants to peel back the layers of you. Even after you've said yes to Jesus, he wants to peel back the layers of your heart and do this surgery of just trimming out these sinful attitudes that do not belong. Do you do well to be angry? Are you right to be bitter with me? Is it good for you to believe these false things? Is it good for you to chase after the things of the world? Is that what I have for you? God is just working in your heart, saying, I have a different way for you. And with Jonah, he just teaches him. He says, should I not pity Nineveh? Look at this city. Look at these cattle. Represents power and authority. Represents the enemy. Should I not pity the enemy? Should I not have compassion on the people who can destroy Israel? Now, people will make the claim that Jonah is written with this kind of cliffhanger end for the specific purpose of every reader that would ever hear the book of Jonah asking themselves these questions. What do I think God should do? That's why Jonah's there. To send you on an exploration of your own heart. Joanna Hoyt again says, Jonah knew God's Yahweh's character, but Jonah's good theology went bad when he tried to force Yahweh to act as he wanted him to act. Yahweh acts as he sees fit, not as he sees fit, as we see fit. As we come into life with God, one of these core truths that needs to land on each one of us is the belief that he's God, he's good, he's righteous, He's holy. I am not God. I'm not good. I'm not righteous. I'm not holy. He sees the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and he holds the keys to death and Hades. I see a very small sliver of the world, and even my own life, I see a very small sliver. His ways are genuinely higher than my ways. His thoughts are genuinely higher than my thoughts. He sees the beginning and the end. Do I trust God? Do I trust him? Even when the things that are happening in my world don't fit what I think even God would want? All right, that starts to happen. We pray these things in and we're like, this is the best life. This is the best path, God. Don't you want to agree with this path? God, this is the best way forward. I see it. I'm sure you see it. We all see it. This is the best path for my life. So do this thing, God, because it's the best. When we say those things or when we start to believe those things, we also need to submit them back to the Lord and say, but I don't see everything. I don't know everything. You can respond like Jonah or you can respond like Job. Job had everything taken away. His world was destroyed. And he says this in Job 1, 21 and 22. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then the narrator tells us, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's exactly what Jonah did. You did wrong. I was right to run. And in everything that happened to Job, Job did not charge God with wrong. God, you're righteous. You have the power to give and take away. It's probably one of the hardest truths for us to let land in our lives is that God has the power and the authority to give and take away, and we walk in submission to him. A couple of things just to finish up with. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, Luke chapter 11. This is right after he talks about Jonah, by the way. But Luke chapter 11, verse 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Gross, Jesus. No, it's not like washing your hands, like getting clean. This is like a ceremonial Jewish washing. And the Pharisee looks at Jesus and has this judgment that Jesus has just done wrong. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Kind of reminds you of David being chosen by Samuel, the Lord. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's not just concerned with your external obedience. He wants to do the surgery of your motives and your attitudes, your thoughts, your words. He doesn't just want your life. He wants the why behind your life. He wants all of you. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the aim of our charge, this is just Paul training up a young disciple. He's like, look, this is why we do what we do. It's love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This isn't just love that deals from a religiously obedient person. This isn't just love that's like a good church-going man or woman. This isn't that kind of love. This is love that actually comes from sincerity and purity and goodness. God actually wants our hearts, not just our actions. That's the message of Jonah chapter 4, and that's why these things are present. I hope that over the course of this, God's been doing some work in you, that there's been an opportunity for you to just be sitting with, will I allow God to do what he wants to do in me? Guys, the thing that God wants to do is good. Did Jonah do well to be angry? No. All it does is increase the bitterness. It increases the frustration. When we think God does something wrong and we start to act in light of God doing something wrong, it actually increases our bitterness towards God, decreases our quality of life, decreases our joy, decreases our worship, our prayer life. It actually robs us of all of those things. But when we live with thanksgiving, when we live with surrender, when we live in God's presence, it actually raises up our joy. It raises up our worship, raises up our prayer life. God genuinely wants what's best for us, but that comes not just through pat obedience. It comes through letting him do deep work in each of us. So Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to walk through the book of Jonah, and I do hope, Lord, that you would be at work in each of us, just cutting and clipping and trimming and shaping our attitudes to better reflect that you are God and that we trust you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to respond in a few different ways. And I want to start by pointing your attention to our prayer teams. So we maintain, obviously this room gets crowded. We could probably put more chairs in the corners. And you might be looking at that like, hey, why don't we fill those spaces with chairs? And there's two big things. We actually have a high value of the response time, those personal moments of communion with community, with your family, the ability to come before the finished work of Jesus, present your heart, repent, pray, remember his work. We also create space for what we would call ministry time, or a place for our prayer teams to pray for you, to bless you, to encourage you. We ask our prayer teams to seek the Holy Spirit even as they're praying. They might have a word for you. They might have encouragement for you. The goal is that as we're taking in the word of God, God's doing personal work in us, and that's where these moments are there for people to be able to speak specifically, pray specifically into your life. So if you want to be ministered to or prayed for, you can just go up. Even if there's a little line that forms, we just encourage you to go and be prayed for and encouraged. So we do that, we have communion, we take offering, there's buckets available, and then we sing together. So these are the ways that we respond to the word being preached. Why don't we stand together and let's respond in worship.